It's a terrible thing to be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. It's a terrible thing to be shut out. The door just shut in your face. And have no hope, have no prospect of being able to enter. That's a terrible thing. There's something very solemn here, isn't there? At the beginning of the passage, there's something very solemn with what we're dealing with. And this obviously is part of a wider, the wider thrust of all the things that Moses is saying. And he's drawing this line. He's saying, it's a kind of line in the dirt. This side, yes. That side, no. And that is very much characteristic of the preaching and the ministry of Moses, generally speaking. A couple of things, perhaps just to begin with. We're now reaching towards the end, the last couple of chapters of this second sermon that Moses preached. And after that, it's just a couple more chapters at the end of Deuteronomy. We're really not just reaching the end of this sermon or the end of Deuteronomy. We're reaching the end of the five books that are called the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're coming to the end. This is coming to the end also of Moses' ministry. He's old now. He's full of years, full of experience and spiritual experience. And these are the last drops of what he has to say, what he has to give to the people he's been ministering to and leading for 40 years. I've been preaching through these five books for, it will be 11 years by the time I finish preaching through these five books. We're coming towards the end. But, you know, this is the bedrock of everything we call Scripture, isn't it? These five books is the beginning of Scripture. Moses is the largest single contributor to the book we call the Bible. 188 chapters, the nearest author after him, 88 chapters. Over 100, nearly 100 chapters more than any other single writer. Not only is the largest contributor to the Bible, he's also the first contributor to the Bible. He's laying the very foundations. In the New Testament, his ministry doesn't fade out. It goes into his name, not the quotations or the allusions or the references. Just his name is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament, again and again. Moses, 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 Moses. He's given us the commandments, he's given us the covenant, he's given us the atonement, he's given us the sacrifices, he gives us the creation and the fall, all these things, and we're coming towards the end. There's no surprises that Stephen, in his last speech before he was martyred, said that Moses was mighty in word and in deed. This is the servant of the Lord, isn't he? He's the servant of the Lord. And all the way through, like we're reading here, there's this very, very sharp sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable, what is blessed, what is cursed. It's the kind of the signature of Moses' ministry again and again and again. You see it in the book of Genesis at the beginning, day and night, and God separated the day from the night, separation, division, clearly darkness from light. These are the birds, these are the fish. Separation. Kind of reflecting just for a moment about his own personal life, who was somebody who knew what it was to be separated from his family. Then we had to be separated from his adopted family, and then separated when he went to Midian from his people, and separated from his land. He knew a great deal of separation. And most important, he knew what it was to be separated by God to himself, to come aside and be with God, for God to put his hand on him and say, "You're mine, you're my servant." And right the way through the passage we're looking at, chapter 23 as well, I think we can see it here in this passage too. There's this sense of us and them, who is included, who is not included, what is clean, what is dirty, these kind of distinctions, what you do, what you must do, what you mustn't do, the things that you're to give, you know, the grain from your fields, and the things that you're to keep, like your word. He deals again and again in these opposites. Everything's very clear. Such clear, clear distinctions all the time. First few verses, you've got the eunuchs and those from unfathered children and old enemies, the sense of us and them. And the next few verses up to verse 14, the clean and the dirty, from 15 through to 20, these practices, these forbidden practices, and then the importance of promises in verse 21 onwards, and the need to be charitable towards the hungry up to verse 25. So the first thing I think that comes over very clear is the law, as you go through it, the law divides. The word of God is divisive. It separates. It drives. The word is like a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and marrow. It cuts right to the quick. It cuts in between. Now, the passage we're looking at, I think if you're looking for some adjectives to describe the subject matter, you might say it's earthy or colorful or pithy. One thing's for sure, not only Moses in his old age, it is inexperienced, and is in his experience, he's not afraid to talk about the difficult issues, the difficult subjects, the grubby side of life. And remember, this is God speaking through him. God sees and knows the dark underbelly of the world and the things that people do. He sees these things and he has a mind about them, a clear mind about these things. And that's why I think the title is not just that drawing a line, but drawing a line in the dirt. It's kind of the dirt of life. If you look through and survey these passages, dirty, isn't it? There's a lot of dirty stuff going on. And the whole passage about the camp and the military camp and the need to clear away all the mess and the filth from the place, and the explanation given for it there in chapter 23 is that the Lord is in the camp. The Lord is in the camp. Verse 14, God walks in the midst. It's like Moses' great passion is to drive a line and to divide a place and clear a space where God can come, where God can be, where God can come and not be offended by the things that people do, but find a people who are living in a way that love him and please him. That he wouldn't be offended, that he'd be pleased to give his blessing, that the camp of the Lord's people would be holy, even as God is holy. There's a great passion here, isn't there? There's a great passion and a burden in his heart for these things. And there is, of course, as soon as you start talking about the feet of the Lord walking through the camp, it does look like a person, doesn't it? There's a sense of a man, as it were, as if God were a man. And although he's not making a direct reference to the Messiah, there's something messianic, isn't there? That somehow the God might come in the form of a man and come amongst his people. There might be an Emmanuel experience. That God's people will be ready for the Messiah when he comes. And that the way they're living their lives, separating themselves from all these ungodly, unpleasing conducts, would prepare a place like a temple, a holy place, where the Messiah would be able to come into his temple and be pleased with what he finds. But the facts are before us, aren't they? And the facts are before him. When you look at the things he's talking about, he's looking around at the world in which they lived, and it's not that different from the world in which we live. He's looking around at the practices and the conduct of human beings, and they are beset by these ungodly practices, things that people do, not just talk about doing, these things that people do. And because people do them, they present themselves as a way of living, a way of conducting your life. And for Christians and for believers all through the times, these are temptations, aren't they? To do as they do. Or to continue to do what they do, not repent and turn to God. And all the way through the passage, there's the temptation to emasculate there at the beginning there, to remove the power and the substance and the generative power from something to present a powerless version. Well, men are made in the image of God. To mutilate the image of God and to present it as a powerless thing. To bastardize, as I think is probably the way to describe the next few sections there, to mix things together, to remove clarity of parentage and so on and so forth, to compromise, to make these kind of contracts with old enemies, people who haven't repented, they haven't changed. Their attitudes are just the same. And yet to allow them to come in and find a place when first they need to come to God and find a new life. And then further on, to defile people, to use people, to brutalize people, to prostitute people's gifts and talents and abilities, to treat people like animals, to not respect life, human life, to exploit the vulnerabilities and weaknesses of the people who you're around, the laws against usury. To betray, to make promises, to say, I will do something, and then not do it. And at the end, you know, to be just downright mean. Here you are. Imagine if you're looking out at your fields, and you've just got fields of corn and barley and grapes, and somebody walking through your field is taking a handful of grapes, and you're shouting from your veranda, get off my land. Who gave you this land? Is it yours, or are you God's stewards? Are you God's stewards? And Moses is drawing the line. He's saying, these things are unacceptable. These things thus far and no further. And he's calling on God's people to make their stand. To make their stand against these things. To create what the sociologists call a thick community. And that doesn't mean stupid. That means thick as in thick as thieves. People who are stuck to each other. Who stick with each other. Who are close to each other. Who share their values and their lives with each other. Can trust each other. Can build something together. Who are sworn and make a promise to one another and keep that promise to be what Peter later calls living stones that are just beautifully cut and just fit in together, changing the way we live so that it's clear that we're on the inside, we are with him, we are walking in his ways, and that this is his temple. This is his temple. So the second point, really, the law excludes. It is a line in the dirt, and the word of God cuts off all unrighteousness, doesn't it? Cuts away all unrighteousness. And it will not allow it in his house. So, like, getting down into some of the detail. Now, I'm going to put a caveat in place because I'm not going to be able to treat all the substance of this passage here. You'll please forgive me for that, unless you want to be here till midnight, and I'm happy to do a second session, a late night session if you want. I'm going to deal with just some examples raised and follow them through Scripture. So here Moses is preaching these last great sermons, the last words of Moses. And the things that he's going to say here are going to resonate down through the ages, down through the centuries. And people are going to read the very words that you've heard tonight and you've considered tonight. And they're going to say, live in accordance with them, or they're going to transgress their commandments, and some prophet's going to come and bring people back to the way and all the rest of it. And there's going to be some discussions. And I don't know how often you're aware when you're reading through the New Testament, how often you're actually reading discussions that are quotations from Moses or quotations from Deuteronomy. It's the most frequently quoted and alluded to book apart from Isaiah in the New Testament. Again and again and again, people are talking about what Moses said on this day, the things that we've been reading. It's this the word, because it's the word of God. It's not Moses, great though he is. This is the word of God. And the word of God has been preached. And you know what happens when the word is preached? It resonates in people's lives. The word works its own way, doesn't it? It achieves what God has sent it to do. and he's written it down. Argue and say, well, that's not what he said. It's written and it's been preserved and passed on generation after generation. This is the very foundation of our covenant with God. So let's look at an example. Chapter 23, verse 22, one I want to look at. It's a rather innocent looking verse. Chapter 23 and verse 22. But if you refrain from vowing, you'll not be guilty of sin. He's talking about vows. He's warning people, if you make a vow, you have to keep your vow. And he's telling them that, however, you shouldn't feel obliged to make a vow. If they don't make a vow, that's not a sin not to make a vow. It's okay not to make a vow. Sometimes it's better to say nothing, or you'd be familiar with the expression, let your yes be yes or your no be no. It's enough, isn't it? And he's clearly teaching an application from what he said at the very beginning of his sermon, chapter 5, verse 8, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And here's a practical application of it. Don't take it in vain, because if you swear in God's name, God will require it of you. If you break your promises that you've made in his name, God will require of you. But slipped in there is this little expression in verse 22. It's better, perhaps, not to vow at all, isn't it? So, centuries later, Judges chapter 11, verse 34, there was a man by Jephthah. Jephthah, you perhaps know about him, how his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. Do you know the story? Do you know the anecdote? She was his only child. He'd come back from a battle and he'd made a promise to God that whatever comes out of his doorway, the first thing that came out of his doorway when he returned from battle, if God would grant him victory, he would offer whatever it was to the Lord. And out came his only child, his daughter. And he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, I've opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take back my vow. See, hundreds of years later, here's somebody who's taking this teaching about promises and promises you make. It's binding everybody's lives completely, and a rash vow, the misery that's come upon him from this rash vow. Jesus, when he preaches later, when he comes to preach on the Ten Commandments later, it's recorded in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 34. This is 1,500 years after Moses preached his message. He's saying, you've heard what it was said in the days of old. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't make an oath at all. Don't make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from the evil. He's preaching the content of this verse. He's noticed this little expression that Moses has made. And people still don't listen, even when Jesus preaches it. Later on, Mark chapter 14, verse 72, here's Peter. He began to invoke and curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then the tears that follow, because he made a promise. He made a promise to God, didn't he? He took the Lord's name in vain. Oh, that he just listened of what Moses has said, but listen to what Jesus then reiterated of the prophet Moses. And you'd think that after all of that, Christians would still refrain, wouldn't you? But James has to say later in chapter 5, verse 8, don't swear by heaven or earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of God, but do you listen to the word of God? Do you hear what God is saying, or do we keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Jesus, in his assessment of the law, says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that leads me to this, picking up on what Jesus says there, the righteousness of the Pharisees, taking the law seriously. But we've got to do better than the Pharisees were doing, Jesus is saying. And here we can demonstrate that from chapter 23 of Deuteronomy in verse 25. Chapter 23 in verse 25. Your neighbor, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. I don't know what your feeling about that is. How you would feel if you had a vineyard or a field and people kept walking across your land, taking grapes and taking corn out of your field. I mean, lots of people just put up fences and keep off my land and all the rest of it. Here, this commandment is saying, you're not to do that. You're not to do that. But, 1,500 years after Moses is saying this, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, we read how Jesus was walking through the grain fields. He was walking through on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Is that okay? That's okay, isn't it? We've got the very word of God to say it. And then the Pharisees saw it, and they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what these people are doing. They're using God's law to nullify God's law, and they're doing it on God's holy day. That's amazing, isn't it? How people can take the word and twist it and distort it because simply they know that on the Sabbath, I suppose, you know, that's the busiest day. Most people are working through the week. On the Sabbath, people are going backwards and forwards to the synagogue or to worship. And people have said, look, we're fed up with these people taking all our stuff off our land. We must be able to come up with some rule, some judgment to stop this from happening. They brought this other law to bear upon it. It's complete. It takes the word of God. It's saying, well, we take the word seriously, but they're doing it to nullify the very spirit that is at heart in the word. The law can kill, can't it? The law can kill. The letter can kill. It's the spirit that gives life. And Jesus, when he has the feeding of the 5,000, has all these people coming out to him in the fields, and they're hungry, aren't they? They should be able to walk through the fields and get everything they need or want. Why are they walking through the word of God to come and meet the Messiah himself? And yet when they come, they're hungry. Because they're coming out on the Sabbath and they've been forbidden from doing the very thing that God provided for them. And here are people keeping people from the provision that the Lord has made. And so the disciples famously say to the people, send them home that they may get themselves something to eat. And Jesus replies, give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. It's their responsibility, isn't it? And wonderfully, the miracle that follows demonstrates that God has provided in creation everything that people need. There's an abundance, isn't there? He can take just a few loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people. But what he requires is that those people would then share the good things that God has given them and not try and hold other people back from the good that God has entrusted us with. We're stewards, aren't we? Are these our possessions? Or are we stewards? Is the land, who does the land belong to? It belongs to God. And he gives it to whom he pleases. This kind of meanness, this desire to hang on to everything, to keep things for themselves, even using the word of God to try and justify themselves against the very spirit that is at work, that the poor should have something to eat. The poor should have something to eat. It's so sad, isn't it? The rich young ruler coming to Jesus saying, what must I do to have eternal life? Why are you calling me good? Nobody's good except for God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father. I've done all these. I've done them since my youth. And then Jesus heard this and he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become so sad, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those people who heard it said, then who can be saved? They'd come to believe that the only way of salvation was by being rich. You had to be rich. If you weren't rich, how could you be saved if you weren't rich? But he said, What is impossible with man is possible with God. God cares for the poor, doesn't he? He's written it in his word. He's made provision for them in his word. In the Ten Commandments, you're not going to find a commandment there that says, be generous to the poor. It's not in the Ten Commandments. But is it there in Moses? Is it in the heart of God? It is. It's in God. Like the slave mentioned in chapter 15, the runaway slave. The slaves are the poorest of the poor, aren't they? The poorest of the poor. Chapter 23, verse 15. And do you find this verse surprising when you find it? Do you think that the way that this is going to be expressed is something, if you find a runaway slave, make sure you return it to their master for the master, da 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 da? He says, no. Don't send him back. Let him live with you. Give him a new start. Give a fresh start in life. It's such a surprising verse. Because a man, even though he's the poorest of men, is not a beast. Do you remember in the last chapter, they were commanded that if there was a sheep passing down the road, you had a responsibility to pick it up and return it to its master? But not if it's a person. A person is made in the image of God. And when God came to Egypt to deliver people at the Passover, who was he delivering? Slaves, the poorest of the poor, the people who had nothing. God cares for the poor. God cares for the people who have absolutely nothing. Now, this looks like a punishment for the master, because the master presumably has a slave by some right. Are they being punished because they failed to tether their beast up properly and it's wandering around, and so as a result you forfeited your property? Why does God find in favor of the slave in this situation? Why would a slave run away unless you as a master have failed to love him, to respect him? Should a slave not be afforded at least that? If their situation is so miserable, so mean, it just not be afforded at least the love and the respect of a fellow human being? Philemon chapter 1 verse 16, Paul meets a slave, a runaway slave, and finds out that the person he's run away from is a Christian. And has to write to that Christian and say, I'm happy to hang on to him and find him a new life with me, but I want to discuss him coming back to you. But if he's coming back to you, receive him no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a beloved brother, as a beloved brother. Because they're a human being, made in the image of God. Philippians 2 and verse 5. So sobering, isn't it? This concern for the slave. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of man, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word servant is doulos, which is also translated as slave. Jesus came as a slave. And I think that is the right translation, because he was born in the likeness of men, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the only people in the Roman Empire who you were allowed to crucify were slaves. It was the punishment for disobedient slaves. They're considered as slaves of the Roman Empire. That's the way that the world treats a slave. That's not the way God's people should treat the people who are at the very bottom of the pile. did God do with Jesus? He exalted him. And here we see in this passage, this slave being set at liberty and exalted. Because God cares about the poor. God cares about the weak. And I wonder if such a slave came to our house, such a weak person came to our house, what would we do? Would we turn them back? Would we shop them and put them back? What if Christ comes to our house? The Lord's servant comes to our house. Are we going to turn him away? Would we turn Christ away? Or would we do what this passage is teaching us we have to do, but to love that person, love Christ, even if he comes to us in the form of a servant or a slave? People despised Christ because he was crucified. He was considered to be a slave, unworthy of respect, unworthy of regard. But he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all. I think in chapter 23, verse 21, verse 1, sorry, probably the most colorful of all the verses in this, it describes what at that time people often did to their slaves. They mutilated their slaves. They used these devices to control their slaves and punish their slaves, just like they did with the poor, as we read about in verse 17, exploiting people, using people, making merchandise. Fellow human beings. This is not Christianity. This is godlessness. This is ungodly. And these people are rendered unfit for worship, reduced to a situation where they're no better than unconverted pagans. People are just cut off, aren't they, by these mutilated. Does God care? Does God care about these people? He seems to be shutting the door in their faces. Perhaps you've been in that place. Perhaps you felt shut out by the Lord. Perhaps you're aware of your inadequacies and your sins and your shortcomings and the things that separate you from God and from any right. Does anybody here have the kingdom? Is there any claim to the kingdom? Yet we know from this that we also have a God who cares for the weak and the poor, a merciful God. And talking about the foreigners that it mentions here in the passage, chapter 12, verse 48 of Exodus. You don't have to turn there, but it talks about if a stranger will sojourn with you and you would keep the Passover with you, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it, that he might be a native in the land. There shall be no uncircumcised person eat it, but there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns. It's saying here that, okay, strangers and foreigners aren't allowed, but if they want to be one with you, if they want to put off their foreignness, as it were, and join to you, then here, there should be nothing there to prevent them doing that. And that applies when Isaiah starts to preach, chapter 56, verse 3, perhaps you're familiar with it. Let not a foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord, somebody who's come to the Lord, somebody who's come to the merciful God, knowing they've got no rights, knowing they've got no claims, but have asked and desired and want to be a follower of our God, the Lord. And let a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, let him not say, the Lord will surely separate me from the people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for the house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already being gathered. And the eunuch was reading that, wasn't he? He was reading those verses. He's reading around in Isaiah. And he read of one in chapter 8, verse 32 of Acts. A eunuch, somebody who was a foreigner and had no place and found himself coming to Israel, coming to the temple, and finding no place in the temple, no welcome, no receipt in the temple whatsoever, returning home empty-handed, reads about one who was like a sheep that led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers being silent, opening not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? Here's somebody he can identify with, for his life has been taken away from the earth. We forget that these eunuchs, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were eunuchs like this. Ruth was a Moabite. And the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or somebody else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, he came to the water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In Christ, we found the mercy of God. People who were shut off, who were closed out, who had no hope, no future. In Christ, there is hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to us, you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together in that dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God cares for the poor, God cares for the slave, and he brings them into his house. God keeps his word, and he fulfills his promises, and he watches over to perform it. This law excludes people, but it also includes people. And the question is whether we're able to find ourselves and our place in Christ, and whether we can find the grace that we need. Like I was thinking about that sinner woman today, the sinner woman that Phil was talking about this morning. Somebody who must have seemed absolutely hopeless. I don't know if she knew that Christ would forgive her. All she knew was that here was the person who just raised the dead and preached this sermon that touched everybody's hearts and everybody's minds. She just wanted to be with him and to love him and to respect him and say that she recognized who he was in all his glory. And just in that, she doesn't ask anything. She just shows her broken, contrite heart to him. And his mercy is poured out upon her, lavished upon her. "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go your way in peace." A new life in Jesus Christ. Let's sing something together at the end. 851. I hope you know this. I hope you know a place, a wonderful place, where accused people and condemned people find mercy and grace, where the wrongs that we've done and the wrongs done to us are nailed there with him, there on the cross.